yourself getting cleansed? I hope. Let's stand together in respect of the Word of God as we come to attention in His presence. Our text is coming from the 5th chapter of Ephesians, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. This is the word of God. All flesh is as grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. I trust some of you remember the theme of last week's sermon. There was one precious saint who said in the evening service last week, "I came here discouraged. It was the anniversary of my husband's death many years ago." But she also said, "I realized from the 7th chapter of Romans that I have a husband still, because the Bible portrays that the Christian is married to the Lord Christ." It comes from an Old Testament kind of a theme. I thought of this dear lady through the week, and I said, "We'll call you Beulah. Rename you." Right? Because as Isaiah said, what does Beulah mean? You know the old spiritual Beulah land, Beulah land? Duh. Somebody was here last week and said, "It's the first time I've ever sung out of a hymnal in church." Well, there's an old hymn spiritual called Beulah Land, and Beulah Land is about heaven, because God promises a time for his people when they're not going to be forsaken anymore, they're not going to be alone, they're going to be married to the Lord. Beulah is the name of that land. Parts of church history are more romantic than others. When I think of, not Hollywood, but when I think of real Christian romances, my thought turns primarily and first to two different couples from church history. One, of course, was Martin Luther and his dear Katie, who he called Katie, my rib. She came from my side. He was married, of course, later in life. But let me turn from him for a moment to another man who deeply touches my heart, from volume 5 of the works of John Newton. And incidentally, we sang one of Newton's hymns at the beginning of the service today. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us joy, because justice and mercy, in one sense, according to Psalm 85, have married themselves together. God's justice, punishing sin on the cross, God's mercy showing itself so abundantly in the cross, marrying together and so bringing peace. That's the kind of gospel John Newton preached, this slaver of Africa who was such a opponent of the gospel. He wasn't a minister of the gospel until age 39, and in many ways really is a kind of example of the mighty mercy of God that rescues people. He was a slave ship owner and trader. he was so despicable in his character that there were times when he was so given over to debauchery, even the slaves didn't want to live with him. And the ship owners would turn him over, get him out of the ship, because he's such a riotous kind of influence in his ungodliness to sailors, of all things. Send him to the shore where he was equally hated, and the administrators of the plantation thought he was so ignoble that they put him in a cage and basically were starving him to death. Until one day, his father, who was also a seaman in England, sent a rescue ship to cruise the western coast of Africa in search of the lost son and try to get him home to England. And by circumstances providential, Newton was found and brought back home. But one of the reasons Newton says, "I am so indebted to God for his mercy," is because that mercy was shown to him through a young lady who would later become his wife. Her name was Mary Catlett. And Mary first met John when she was 13 and John was 17. His father at that time had great plans for his son. He was going to send him to a plantation in Jamaica. The problem was John went to his mother's, who was then deceased, friend's house that happened to be the Catlett family. And when John, at age 17, first set eyes on Mary, who was then 13, he was so smitten in his teenage years with her as a person that he ended up staying 2 weeks instead of 2 days. And when he got back home, his dad was real mad at him because the ship had already gone. And he says, "But Dad, haven't you ever fallen in love before?" The problem was that kind of distraction just accompanied his life for years and years to come, but he never forgot Mary. She was always the kind of anger that brought him back to some kind of sanity, like, "I just can't do this anymore, because perhaps one day she'll return my love and we'll be married." Now, that's a long introduction, isn't it? Volume 5 here. There's almost 350 pages of John Newton's love letters to marry his wife. 350 pages. Say, who would ever want to read that? And I'd say, if you pick it up, you'll probably want to read it because it's heart-touching. May I just give you an example? Written in 1754. He writes this on her birthday. He knows he's thousands of miles away, but he's remembering her birthday. "Among the many congratulations you will probably receive today, I believe you will think none more sincere or acceptable than mine, I hope. This day reminds me of that agreement between your mother and mine when we were in leading strings." I mean, that means when we were led around as little toddlers. "My mom and your mom knew each other, and our mom said, if we live to grow up, perhaps we shall be man and wife." He reminds her of this history that they shared together after they were married. "There seems indeed nothing extraordinary in such a discourse taking place between intimate friends such as our moms were. But as afterwards, the intercourse between our family was totally broken off for many years and renewed by me in the most contingent and, as the phrase is, accidental manner, when I did not even rightly know your name, add to this the unusual impressions of the first sight you made upon my mind when we were both so young that I knew not what, why, or how I would ever love you. I cannot think it but remarkable that we were so particularly laid out for each other when we were infants." However, they were both Christians at this point, miraculously. However this may be, I have abundant reason to praise the Lord that before I had been 4 years in the world, He should provide for you, for me, in you, the greatest blessing of my life, with which He purposed to enhance and crown all His other mercies to me, that you might be in time as a guardian angel to preserve me from ruin. I guess homiletics professors would tell me that's too long of a quote. I commend to you John Newton's life is so exemplary to the mercy of God. He said, quite frankly, there was no story of the Bible that so fit me as the story of the prodigal son. And what an example of being sanctified. His wife died at age 61. He continued preaching until his 80s, never to marry again. Last week, we saw how in the command to husbands to love their wives, the pattern and the model of that love was Christ's love for the church. Husbands, not just love your wives, but do the impossible thing apart from grace. Love them in the manner in which Christ loved the church. If there's any self-confident man out there who says, what do I do after that? Shame on you. You haven't understood at all. You just had the most impossible command given that a man could ever hear. I mean, it's one thing to love your wife. It's quite another to love in the manner in which Christ laid down His life for His bride. And we asked the searching question last week. Men, if she had never been your bride, what would be the state of her sanctification today if you had never married her? Have you been to her as Christ in such a way that she has been conformed to His image more than if she had never met you? You see, He lays down His life. Christ for the church, the husband for the wife. And the husband's love for his wife then has some aspect of, may I say it this way, saviorhood in it. It's a sacrificial love. It's known in the New Testament as agape. It's pouring out love. That's the kind of love Jesus has for the church. And look, it says in our text, that is a love that sanctifies His wife. Now, again, let me remind you, there's probably more than 50% of you here today who are single for some reason or another. So does that mean you just check out? This doesn't apply to me. I'm not a husband yet, at least. So I don't have to worry about this. And the answer is what? Ultimately, this text is not about marriage and husbands and wives. Ultimately, it's about Christ. He's the focus of it. He's the one we should be looking at. And I could give you kind of a pseudo-psychological counseling sermon today about here's the kind of stuff you need to do to love your wife. And that could all be true by way of application. But application always has to come out of doctrine, doesn't it? And the doctrine here always and ever throughout the Bible is Christ. He's the one that the spotlight is on. But He loves in such a way that there's a power of sanctifying in that love. What do we mean by sanctification? It's a word which in translation becomes interchangeable in our Bibles with holiness. Sanctification and holiness come from exactly the same Greek word. It's just translated different ways in different contexts, but it means the same thing. It means to be set apart, basically. It means to be placed in a special position. It means to be devoted to or to consecrate. One commentary says, to set apart on the one hand from profane, secular, or worldly connection, but as you set apart from something, to be sanctified also involves to be set apart also to something different and new. You see, in that way, it's not unlike repentance. The two go together. You turn away from something in order to turn to something else. You give up a connection of devotedness to something, but that's not enough. You have to then devote yourself in connection to something as an alternative. Away from serving yourself to serving Christ. What we esteem to be valuable, we put in a privileged position. It says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, speaking about marriages which are not one in Christ. In other words, there's one partner who doesn't trust Christ and another who is trusting Christ. And because this probably happened after the marriage, Paul's instruction in that unequally yoked situation is there's no purpose now in getting a divorce. But there is purpose formed because don't you know, believing wife, that you are sanctifying your husband? Or don't you know, believing husband, that you are sanctifying your unbelieving wife? What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you're making them pure and sinless. It means they have the inestimable privilege of living together with you as a believer, you who are trusting Christ, and they are receiving some amount of benefit from it by being united to you when you're in a set apart condition. And then he adds the question, else would not your children be holy? But they are holy, sanctified. Why are the children sanctified and holy if only one spouse is a Christian? And the answer is, once again, they have this great privilege of being in a home where the promises of God are being trusted and hopefully lived out. See, that's a valuable position to be in. Being found in a place of privilege, then, is to be favored with a protected state. I'm still trying to deal with the understanding of sanctification here for a moment. And I've said before, I remember our days spent in Virginia, and you go into the city limits of a town in Virginia in some cases, and there's a picture of a cardinal, a red bird, on the city limit sign. I think it's probably the state bird. Is it Jerry? I'm not sure. Okay, here's a state bird. And it says, welcome to Fredericksburg. It's a bird, what? Sanctuary. Right. It's sort of like the man who inadvertently or accidentally killed a man in the Old Testament. Where did he run to? He ran to a city of refuge. And if he runs to the city of refuge, what does that mean? He's safe, like the umpire goes, right? In other words, so if this bird flies into the city limits, the bird can go what? Nobody's going to be hunting me here. All right. That's a proper understanding of what it means to be in a protected state. It means you're provided for. I know I'm thinking of the House family at the moment. And, you know, you normally ask the mom and dad of the new baby shortly before the baby's born. What? How is the nursery coming along? Right. Why do you have a nursery? Well, because you have some gift of precious but very vulnerable life that you want specially to be set apart in a place of protection, don't you? To have its own space. So you paint the walls or you grab the crib from the attic once again and you do the decorations and all this in preparation. Why? I mean, that baby needs that kind of special kind of care. I mean, you're consecrating a place for it where it's given special devotional protection. You know, I know we live in a day where there's a lot of reversal, I suppose, of Christian values. But I would suggest to you that in the heart of every little girl, not only in America, but everywhere, there's that hope. I don't know how it got there. You know what I'm going to say? That hope that someday I saw the Cinderella movie. Someday the prince is going to come. Someday that little shoe, it'll fit my foot. Someday my knight in shining armor is going to ride up on the white horse. Someday. You know, where did you get that idea? I would say it's part of your created being as a woman. She wants to be rescued by her hero until or unless that dream dies in disillusionment, or may I say it strongly, in just disgust, which we undoubtedly would say has happened millions of times over. But Christ loves his church. He loves his church in a way that he sanctifies his church. You know, I'd ask you, why are there so few dry eyes when you're in the church and the pastor says, all rise, and all eyes turn toward the middle aisle, and the bridal processional starts? I mean, what's going on there? What's going on there is all about Jesus Christ. If you read the book of Revelation, he's portrayed there as the knight in shining armor who rides in to this bedlam of a world to rescue on his white horse. But he can only do that because he's wearing these blood-spattered garments that come from Calvary. And when he comes a second time, it's to bring his bride home finally. But see, this text assures us that when that day comes, what will the bride look like? She's been cleansed. She's been washed. He presents her to himself as a glorious church, without spot, without wrinkle, holy in every way. That's how he loves. And that's what he says the husband needs to love in that manner, his bride. Special care has been given to what's set apart. We talked last week how the husband is, by derivation of the word, a husbandman. A husbandman is a gardener who cares for the beauty and the nourishment of the one he's charged to care for. That's why, for instance, in the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, which is about Christ and his church, as well as a man and his wife, the wife says, may my beloved come to his what? Garden. And eat its choice fruit. Boy, that sounds risque. No, it sounds biblical. That's what I'm reading from the Bible. Because it's about Christ. And the man responds in the next verse, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. There's no need to blush over that. I'm reading Scripture. What's sanctified is cleansed and washed. It's guarded and kept. The washing of water with the word. See, this idea is carried over in other parts of Paul's writings. Some of you were such as these lawbreakers, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And in the book of Titus, how did this happen? It was by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can find much rich meditation remembering Jesus' high priestly prayer, which has been read to us earlier in the service from John chapter 17. And I'm going to go back there for just a moment. John chapter 17. What's going on? What's going on is so critical that if Jesus' prayer didn't get answered, none of us would be here today. Jesus, on the eve of knowing he would be going away from his disciples, what does he do? He prays to his Father who is in heaven. And what does he say to his Father? Well, we've got a real challenging situation down here. I know I'm going to the cross, and after I go to the cross, I'm not going to be with these disciples anymore. These ones, Father, that you have given to me. I'm not going to be here. I have given them your word. I have protected them. I have guarded and kept them. The word keep there is like the old English word that says if you wanted to put somebody in the lockup, what did you do? You put them in the keep. Or if you wanted to put something in a safe deposit box, you put it in the keep, because the keep was the guarded place where it was safe. And he says, I've kept them. I've kept them like that. I've watched over them. I've been the good shepherd to them. But the problem seems to be now, and I'm sure Jesus was looking at this with faith, and that's why he was praying. But what did he say? Who's going to take care of him now that I'm going to be gone? And the whole purpose of that prayer, again, was to lead into our reliance upon the way he manifests himself by his Holy Spirit poured out on the earth. But he prays to his Father. He says, Father, you need to keep them now, because I'm going to be departing from them. Notice how he says it. I'm no longer in the world. They're in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father. That's what we're talking about. Keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. The ones you have given to me, I guarded. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. But now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world, I want my joy to be fulfilled in them. I've given them your word. The world has hated them, so they're in a dangerous place. I do not ask that you take them out of this dangerous place of the world, however. What I'm asking is that you guard them and keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world. How are they going to be guarded and kept from the evil one? And verse 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And it's significant there. The word is not just true. Do you understand that? He doesn't say the word is true. He says that the word itself, truth itself, the full embodiment of what corresponds to reality, Father, as you see it, that is truth. Your word is truth. And Jesus, he says, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now you say, the right question. I thought Jesus was already holy. Why did he have to sanctify himself? And what's the answer to that? He was putting himself in a consecrated, devoted position, wasn't he? As the Savior to go to the cross. It doesn't mean he became more pure by doing that. It means he was coming to do the job he was given to do. He had to devote himself to do that. By intentionality, he had to deliver himself over to the purpose for which he was called. He had to put himself, set himself aside to do that. And what was the result of him consecrating himself? And the answer is, I have consecrated myself so that they might be consecrated in the truth. How does that relate to husbands? And I hope the answer is somewhat clear. Husbands, you say, as I devote myself and consecrate myself to the truth, does it only affect me? And the answer is no. It should affect those for whom you are spiritually responsible. They benefit from your sanctification, because they themselves are then set apart in this protected place. It's one thing to decide I'll devote myself to the Lord, but not until I determine I'll devote and consecrate myself to His Word does that devotion find adequate expression and practicality? I had a teacher of years ago who I still am so extremely grateful for. It was his 30th birthday, and he knew he wanted to follow Christ. He felt called to spend 30 days in fasting and prayer and consecration. And he writes that he went to a lonely cabin in the winter, the north woods of Chicago and Illinois, when the temperature outside was 16 or 17 below zero, and for 30 days, fasting and praying, he devoted himself in a separated place to seek the Lord for what would happen next in his life. And he said it was perhaps the most significant event that I ever experienced in my life. Did anybody else benefit from that? I could show you the records and say hundreds of thousands of people have and continue to be affected because he consecrated himself to what God would yet do in his life. Is it possible that your children and your wife could benefit from your decision to yield yourself consecratedly to God's word? That's our hope, isn't it? As Christ loved the church, husbands, love your wives. I sanctify myself through the truth, and I pray I might so aid and contribute to her sanctification. It's a fight, isn't it? Of course it's a fight, because the spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit, and you usually don't get to do what you want to do, but what you end up wanting to do changes, so you've delighted yourself in the Lord and you find out He gives you the desires of your heart, which have changed. It's a fight, but it's a good fight. And this whole principle is set in the midst of the book of Ephesians. And what's the book of Ephesians about? It's not just about you, the Lone Ranger Christian. It's about us in the community, the redeemed community, the alternate society and culture that God makes as a new man out of the ashes of the fall. You see, we take the resources of the corporate community together as necessary to be part of our sanctification. See, I want to be really careful how I say these things, because I cannot be to my wife what only Jesus Christ can be to her. It's He who sanctifies, it's He who washes, and it's He who presents her to Himself. Yet the Bible says here, I'm supposed to nourish her, I'm supposed to cherish her, and I keep pointing her to Christ by the manner in which I treat her. She should be constantly reminded of her Savior, as I love her as my own body, is how Paul puts it. It's a guarded and a kept place. And there's a freedom there to flourish and grow beautiful. The beautiful, inexorable result of sanctification is what? What is the result of sanctification? That He might present to Himself a church of glory. Without spot or blemish and holy in every way. What's the inexorable result of sanctification? And the answer is glorification. You want a hard verse to meditate on? The woman is the glory of the man, is what Paul says. So go figure. The woman is the glory of the man. Just as Christ is the glory of God, so to speak. Remember earlier in Ephesians, why is He doing what He's doing in the church? Well, He's going to put the bride on display. And Paul declares that the eternal purpose of God is that the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church, through the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In other words, just like the bride coming down the aisle, the church is going to be the one on display for all the angels to look at. And the manifold wisdom of God in beautifying the church is going to be on display. I wanted to finish with a reference to that earlier teacher that I spoke of, in the manner in which his father sanctified the home. He gives by way of testimony, speaking of his father. He says, "When I was in high school, I watched my dad weather a job crisis where he deliberately, after 20 years of faithful service to his engineering company, was offered the job to be the president of the entire company. And in the process of making those negotiations to one who evidently was faithful enough to be recognized for all his contributions, found out that in a magazine he would be forced to endorse a product that he thought would be contrary to godliness. And because of that conviction, he turned down the presidency of the company and said, 'I cannot do that. My name can't go with that product.' To which the response came back, 'I'm sorry, if you can't endorse that portion of your job description, then you no longer have a job.'" And he writes, "My father, I saw him walk away from a very high paying job with many extra benefits. He had no job in sight and 6 children to support. Though I was only a teenager at the time, I'll never forget my father's first action after resigning. To me, as I watched, it was a courageous step of faith. He immediately cashed in one of his securities and sent a large gift to a missionary in Germany. As I saw him make these kinds of sacrifices, I determined that if he could do it in the business world, I could certainly do it in high school. And after several months, my father was offered and became the executive director of Gideon's International, an organization that gives as much as 1 million Bibles away worldwide per week. And in addition, he became chairman of the board of Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. Ever listened to the program Unshackled on the radio? He was instrumental in launching the drama Unshackled, which is the longest running radio drama in history, broadcast day and night across the globe. Meanwhile, a few years after he left, the engineering company that he used to work for went out of business. Don't normally end with a story like that, but I think enough said. You see, a man who consecrated himself to God, to God's work, and the results of his sanctification affected his family, his wife, and thousands of others, and continues to do the same today. The Lord knows how to take care of his own. Your job and my job is to devote ourselves to him, and we show that we're devoted to him by devoting ourselves to his word. There's nothing higher than you can do. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise and worship you for the Lord Christ today, the one who came in such abject humility, has been honored beyond all honors, the one who is willing to devote and consecrate and sanctify himself to your word and to your mission given to him, became the Savior of all those that you gave to him. And he loved them. He loved them to the end. The kind of love that we just get the breath knocked out of us as husbands when we're told that's the way you're supposed to love your wife. And Father, there's no place for us to stand except to begin with saying, I repent. If that's the model, what hope do I have? And we hear again the gospel. You can't do it. There's one who kept the commands. He gives forgiveness, but he also gives power now that by his Spirit indwelling, he'll live out his life in such a way that those commands can be kept. Our Father, we come to you this morning once again as sinful men and women, because even the women would have to say in their honest moments, I don't especially want to be loved like that and led like that. Father, we pray that we might devote ourselves to thinking after you, your thoughts and your truth, and so be sanctified as Jesus was in that truth. Because you will accomplish what you intend to do. Your decrees will be realized. That one day you'll present us to yourself, washed, sanctified, pure, holy, without blemish, will be on display for all of creation so that we might radiate the beauty and glory of the one who is our Savior. May no flesh boast in his presence, but may we at the same time remember that all of our so-called little decisions right now have eternal meaning and benefit. Thank you for that hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.